Bibles to Psalm 91. We're going to finish this series that got started, and I think the last installment was actually two months ago, almost to the day from today. So we're going to try to bring us up to date on that. Psalm 91, and I want to start just reading. Well, actually, I'm going to read all of it here in just a moment. So. Because it's been long enough since we've been in here that I think it's good. This series is on protecting your home, and that's something I'm passionate about. For one, God blessed us with 8 children, so I'm passionate about protecting them and protecting my wife. For another thing, I teach safety courses, teach a class called I teach a class called Refuse to Be a Victim. I teach firearms classes for the state of Texas to get people their license to carry. So protection is a big part of my life. And that's an interesting thing. And we need to know how to protect our families. And so we've had this series, went a little farther. And we first of all looked at the state of safety. That was being under the shelter of God's wings. And we talked about what that meant. And then we talked about how it would allow us to be spectators of calamity instead of participators in calamity, just because we would see God work on our behalf. And then we talked about this concept of the safe dwelling place, that is to be in the holy room or the holy place and the holiest of holies, to be in the presence of God and how important that was. And then we talked about how God makes his angels ministering spirits to take care of us. And then we talked about the strong confidence that we have in the Lord. So we're finishing up today the last of Psalm 91, and I'll get those other messages posted out on the internet site for those of you who'd like to go back and listen to them. But we're going to be looking primarily at verses 14 to 16, which is about a sure promise. So what I want to do is to read all of Psalm 91 again. It's only about 16 verses long. I'm going to ask if you'll stand in honor of God's word, if you're able to do so. And let's read these verses together. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. Thou shalt bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And then the passage we're focusing on today. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. Let's pray. Father, just open our hearts now to hear what you say about the prerequisite to all the protections that you've outlined so far in Psalm 91. Father, just help us to enjoy this marvelous benefit you've given us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I have too much to say this morning to put everything in this message that I wanted to, because I do when I teach concealed handgun classes or whatnot. I have a scriptural basis for that teaching, and I usually go over that because the Bible talks about a man's need to protect his family, and what the Bible says about a man who doesn't do something to fight against evil. And just don't have time for all that. But needless to say, this is kind of a passion for me. What I want you to take note of in Psalm 91 is that verses 1 and 2 are kind of set us up, telling us about this place of safety and the place of the Most High and things of that nature. But beginning at verse 3 through verse 13, we really have a prayer. Now, by the way, nobody's quite sure who wrote this psalm. Obviously, we think all psalms are written by David. But look back one page in your Bible at the beginning of Psalm 90. Right above Psalm 90, verse 1, you'll see the little words in your Bible, which these are not headers that the Bible editors put in there. These are in the Hebrew text, so it's part of the original text of the Hebrew Bible. It says, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. So Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. And Psalm 90 through 99 in your Bibles all fit together. They're considered by the Jews to be one kind of extensive song. So if Moses started it, it's likely that maybe it was Moses. Turn over to Psalm 95 for just a minute and look down at verse 8 and let me read there. See what this reminds you of. He says, harden not your heart as in the provocation and the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, is the people that do err in their heart and they have not known my ways, and whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. What historical event is that talking about? It's talking about when Moses had the children of Israel refuse to go into the promised land because they had sent spies on the land, and the spies came back and said, we are like grasshoppers in their sight. The people there are so big and mighty, which is really interesting because evidently 10 of the 12 spies managed to climb up inside the eyeball of one of the natives of the land and look back at the Israelites and say that they were like grasshoppers. And only two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, hey, God will give us this victory. But because the children of Israel listened to the majority, and the majority is not always right, people. they listened to the majority rather than listening to people who were following God. They ended up wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. So it's kind of interesting. This seems to be, Psalm 95 seems to be Moses talking to us and recounting what he experienced rather than maybe David. So it's not entirely important who wrote it because we know that it is all part of the Word of God. It's all in the Hebrew Bible. Therefore, it's all in the canon. And so we know that it's a part of Scripture for us. So, but it is a prayer. And then at the end of this Psalm 91, verses 3 through 13, we suddenly have a response. And the response that comes back to us is it is a response from God Himself. You notice it abruptly changes in Psalm 91, where suddenly he's talking about, he says, because he has set his love on me, first person, therefore will I, first person pronoun, deliver him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. So all of a sudden this is God talking. And we didn't introduce it because it's supposed to be very obvious from just reading the text that, boom, there you are. God is now responding to the prayer. So it's interesting that we have a prayer in verses 3 through 13, and we hear the answer in verses 14 through 16. That's the response from God that is spoken through an oracle, someone who was responsible for speaking on behalf of the Lord. Now, this is a messianic psalm because if you remember a little bit earlier, verse 12, he says, they shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is one of the verses quoted by the devil when he's tempting Jesus in the wilderness and said, hey, well, you know, why don't you just jump off this because the angels won't even, you know, prove to me you're really God because it says in the Psalms that the Messiah won't even dash his foot against a stone. You know, the angels can bear him up. And so this is a messianic psalm. So really when we're looking at verses 14 through 16 and we're hearing God talk, we can actually say that it is Jesus that's talking here. And that's this. Now, there's a certain beauty to this passage, and we should always encourage one another to remember that God is faithful. Pardon me, I got a little dehydrated this morning in Sunday school. So, y'all remember Sundari, and I think it's interesting on her Facebook page that she's got a picture of our church, and a lot of the people in that picture have changed. Elias still looks as young as ever, so you still look good. And a lot of these young people have grown up a lot since then, but Sundari had one of the most beautiful smiles of anybody I know, and she still keeps in touch with me. And she calls me Dad, which is a great compliment. I think whenever somebody that isn't forced to call you Dad calls you Dad, that's kind of a cool thing. But she wrote me this last week, and she's got some new challenges. So if you're not aware of it, Sundari has some really good news. Her family at one point was suggesting that she marry someone back in India who was not a Christian. He was Hindu. And so we were all praying for God to give her a Christian husband. And God has now done that. She's getting married to a Christian. I'm very excited. And she says that he motivates her to be closer to the Lord. So that's something I've been praying about for a long time. And I'm thrilled to answer. But she actually lost her job, which she'd only had for a little while, about 2 months ago. And when you're working over here on a visa, if you lose your job, you kind of lose your sponsors. You don't get to stay in the United States. So she tried to renew her visa, and the United States government has denied that. And so she's having to go back to India. The problem is that she had a lease on her apartment, which she's had to break the lease, and she had to pay the penalty for that. She had leased a car, and she's having to get out of that. And so basically the savings she had for her own wedding have been drained by having to break these leases, and she doesn't have a job, and so she's going back, and at least for now it looks like a one-way trip, although she assured me that if she did come back, we could have a wedding shower for her at some point. So just pray that God open the doors for her to come back. But it's just, I'm so encouraged. But, you know, she needs encouragement. And so I told her as I was talking with her that in all 56 years I've been on the planet, God's never let me down. Now, he's brought me to the edge of the... You ever feel like God brings you to the edge of the cliff and just barely keeps you from falling off? I've been there before. You kind of get to a point of desperation, but then God gets you there so he can show you that he can take care of you. So it's always good if you got somebody in your life who will encourage you. And I think every one of us needs that. This is what it says in Hebrews when it says, "But exhort one another daily, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." We all need encouragement. We need to be encouragers of one another. If you've got people in your life who are always discouraging you and running you down, find some new people to be around. Pray for them, but don't hang around them. Okay? Be around people who can encourage you, lift you up, make you feel more positive. We need to encourage one another. But here's what I find so beautiful about this ending to Psalm 91 is that now it's not David encouraging us or Moses encouraging us or our buddy encouraging us. But in verses 14 through 16, God himself is encouraging us. Now, how cool is that? How cool is it to have God encouraging you in your life? And what a blessed thing. Now, God is a covenant maker. And when he makes a covenant, first of all, you need to know that God makes covenants, and a covenant never terminates. In other words, a covenant is something that lasts. When you marry someone, in God's eyes, that covenant lasts until death do you part. Okay? And I've told my son-in-laws, you know, if you ever part from my daughter, I'm going to help you keep the other half of that verse personally. So till death do you part. Don't part from her unless you want to meet Jesus. Okay? I take that very seriously. But guess what? God keeps his promises. God's eternal. God never lets you down. He never leaves you. He never forsakes you. He never fails. And so when he makes promise, you can count on it. And because a promise is only good as the one who makes it. I know one individual I can think of that's promised a lot of things to members of his family and never has kept any of his promises. I've worked with people before who promised a lot of things and then never followed through on them. And you know, you can't trust people like that. But you are as good, your promises are as good as you are if you're the one making them. But God never fails. He never forsakes. His promises are always true. Let me read you a couple other verses. Psalm 18:2 says, "Yahweh is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I've taken refuge, my shield and the horn of my deliverance, my stronghold." In other words, boy, you can hang on to him. He's trustworthy. He's going to be there. Now, this promise, though, is conditional. If you look at verse 14, it says, because he has set his love on me, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name, or because he knows my name, as the Lexham English Bible says. You could also translate that accurately just to say, I will save and protect those who love and know me. So there's two conditions that we need to be aware of if we want to enjoy God's protection for our family. Now remember, there's two sides to every coin, right? Actually, there's three sides, but we won't go into that little thin side. We'll just go into the two big sides of the coin. But there's two sides to a coin, and that is that God protects us, but we're also responsible for that protection. For example, how many of you believe that God puts food on your plate? That he provides your food. Yeah, it is. But then doesn't Paul tell Timothy, if a man will not work, neither let him eat? So in other words, we have a responsibility to work to make income so that we can put food on the table. That's the other side of the coin. Now, who gets the credit for putting the food on the table? Well, it's not me. Because in Deuteronomy 8, it says, it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth. I wouldn't have a job if it weren't for the Lord. So who gets credit for the food? God does. That's why we thank him before we eat. Some of you may believe that it's biblical to pray after you eat, since the Bible says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Okay, so maybe you pray after you eat. But either way, God gets the credit. Okay, so I was hoping some of you are awake. All right, so let's look at these two conditions for protection that there's a side we need to be responsible for, and here it is. First of all, he says that the first requirement here, he says, because he has set his love on me, or he cleaves to me in love. I don't know how many of you dads remember the first time that your child grabbed your hand and held on or hid behind your leg because they were scared of something and they knew you were their protector. Now, I'm amazed at the fact brand new babies know almost instantly who their daddy is. Okay? Hopefully they heard his voice and everything. They've learned to smell. They bond very quickly. So I remember when Melody was, we got her home and later in the bassinet there, and I think it was just 2 days later that I had to drive her 26 miles by myself, because Judy was in no shape to leave to go anywhere, and I had to drive this baby up to the hospital in Tyler, but for them to do that thing, the PKU test. That PKU, I'm not sure what that stands for, but it should stand for something pretty awful, you know, because they puncture your child's foot to get and push, squeeze it to get blood out of it and fill this little card full of circles so they can send it in to see if your child has phenylketonuria, which basically is a brain chemistry disorder, because if they do, there's certain foods they're going to have to avoid the rest of their life not to damage their brain, and you need to know about this condition, and it's a required test. But I just think it ought to, the idea of somebody sticking my little baby, that was hard for me. And so we went up there, and they had this little thing, and they stuck it. It wasn't one of these little deals that just fires, a spring-loaded deal. This is before those were around, so they basically is like taking the edge of a razor blade and go like that, and then they fill the card, and of course, you know, what was Melody's reaction? She screamed bloody murder. What was amazing, though, is the very instant they handed her to me, she quit crying. I mean, that very second. Because even though her toe was still hurting, she suddenly knew that smell, that voice, that heartbeat, that was safety for her. Okay? And then when kids get a little older, you know, they're little toddlers, and something scares them, what do? They run and get behind the leg of their parent. They hide behind them. Why? Because that's their shield. And a little bit later, it may be that they're going through some tough time, and they want to hold your hand. Maybe they're a little scared of something you're about to go through. And you know, and if you really keep their heart, even when they're teenagers, they can share their heart with you and share their hurts with you, and they want to be close to you during that time. And God is just like, you know, when those things happen to me as a dad, I am urged to protect my child. I'm urged to want to respond to that need. It motivates me as a father. Well, guess what? Our Heavenly Father's no different in that regard. That when His children cry out to Him in times of distress and in times of trouble, when they're afraid for the lurking dangers that are around, He is motivated and moved and urged to protect His children. And so what we have to be, the child that clings or cleaves to Him, that grabs hold of Him, that instead of trials making our faith wane, trials make us hold on to Jesus all that much more tightly. And that's the first requirement. And it says He cleaves to me in love. And the word here means a kind of deep longing and desire for the Lord that is accompanied by a commitment to Him. Now, God has committed love for us. Deuteronomy 7, listen to God's commitment toward us. He says to the Israelites, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn to your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." But God just chose to love us. He chose to love us. And we should choose to love Him. And then we need to have a commitment to Him. Deuteronomy 10:15 says of the Lord's love, "Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even above you, above all people, as it is in this day." God delights in us. We need to delight in Him. So when He says we need to cleave to God and love, it means delight in Him, be committed to Him like He's committed to you. That's the first requirement. Then He says the second requirement, it says that He knows my name. To know someone's name in the Bible times meant to understand their character. Particularly in the Old Testament, people's names had meaning. Two of the most famous names in the Old Testament, we could actually do several. Melchizedek, okay? Malki means my king, Zedek means righteousness, so Melchizedek means my king of righteousness. Okay, pretty important name. Mahershala Hashbaz in the book of Isaiah. It's one of the longer words, and Judy's knocked me down twice for using that name for a little boy, but if she ever has another one, Mahershala Hashbaz, if Richard doesn't use it first. And it means haste to the booty, haste to the prey, and it was talking about the fact that a time of judgment was coming upon the nation. Methuselah, oldest guy in the Bible. It means upon my death, judgment comes. So in other words, something's going to happen. Methuselah died. What happened? Flood came. So names had meaning. So let me just ask you a quick question, though. Let me first of all read you this comment by Lloyd-John Ogilvie, who's one of my favorite Bible authors. He said, "For those of us who experience so much brokenness in the world, Psalm 91 can either be a mockery or a call and a hope. If we long for and desire greatly to be intimate with God, He promises to be intimate with us. The road to intimacy lies in self-disclosure. As we disclose ourselves to God, He'll disclose Himself to us, and Satan will be locked out of our hearts as God's kingdom reigns there. This is what it means to dwell in the secret place, to be hidden and covered by the Almighty." We know in Psalm 20, in verse 1, it says, "The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee." So the defense was in the name of the Lord. Just like this psalm says, that you know my name. Psalm 148:13, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is excellent. His glory is above the heaven and the earth." Now, interesting thing about names is that they had significant meanings. But let me ask you a question. Just don't anybody holler it out. Don't anybody yell out the answer. I simply want to show a hands. How many of you know my middle name? A lot of you have been here long. Raise your hand high if you know what my middle name is. Wow. Okay. Everybody I see raising their hands is family. Why do they know my middle name and you don't? What's the answer to that question? Because they're a lot more intimate with me. They know me a lot better than you do. Middle name is William, by the way. And William means, in its cultural meaning, is defender of the faith or defender of those in need. There's a cultural meaning assigned with that name. And I hope I live up to both of those things. But the reason you didn't know my middle name is because it's never come up in conversation with you. And I probably don't know your middle name either. And why? We know people's names when we have intimacy with them. And everybody that raised their hands, I can tell you their full name too. Okay, so it's a two-way street here. to know God's name means that you are intimately acquainted with Him, and you know. And so I want to very quickly go through, and I went through these in January, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of these slides. But let me just go through some of the names of God that are used in the Old Testament. And we could go, there's actually 600 different names for Christ in the Bible. You'll be relieved to know I'm not going through all 600. We're just going to go through some names of God in the Old Testament. Elohim, it's used 2,700 times in the Bible. It means the one who's great and mighty and dreadful. It's 32 times, by the way, just in Genesis chapter 1. And then Elohim, the creator. He's God, and in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then you have El Shaddai, that Amy Grant made that name of God kind of popular. It's used 48 times in the Old Testament. It means the one who nourishes us and supplies us. It's actually based on two words. There's an Akkadian word which talks about a large mountain. In other words, it's where we get this idea of Almighty, because it's huge and it's impressive and kind of incomprehensible. But it's also based on a word of a mother nursing her child, which, because the mother is giving that child something that no one else can give that child. So El Shaddai. And then there's El Elyon, which is another one translated the Most High God. He says, I will give thanks, Psalm 7. I will give thanks to the Lord because of His righteousness. We'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And that means that He's above all other gods. Then there's El Roy. You may remember that Abraham sent away Hagar, and Hagar and Ishmael are out in the desert, and they're about to die of dehydration in the desert, and she prays, and God provides for their needs, and Hagar calls God the Lord, or God who sees me, El Roy. Then there's El Olam, which just means the everlasting or the eternal one. And so God is eternal one. This is used in Isaiah 40 when it says the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. And then we have the word Adonai, which means to, it's the word that's translated Lord in with a capital L, but smaller case O-R-D in your English Bibles. And this is the word. And you will also see L-O-R-D with all caps in the Bible, and that indicates that it's actually the word Yahweh. But nobody wanted to say Yahweh because they didn't want to mispronounce God's name. And God's name is basically, if we were to transliterate it from Hebrew to English, it would be YHWH. And Hebrew has no vowels. It just has 22 consonants, and so you kind of have to just know what the vowel sounds are. And then later, the Hebrew authors put vowel pointings under it to help people like me learn how to properly pronounce the words. But nobody wanted to mispronounce Yahweh, so YHWH. So what they did is they say, when they read it in Hebrew, they get to that word. It's called the Tetragrammaton, which basically means a four-letter word. They get to God's name, and they just don't say it at all. They substitute the word Adonai. So you'll hear them in Hebrew. They'll read Adonai, even though the Hebrew text says Yahweh, because they have such great reverence for it. And then what we did is we took the vowel sounds from Adonai and we put the ah under the Y, so Yahowah. And so Yahowah, Yahowah, Jehovah is where that word came from. And so it is Adonai, is this tetragrammaton. It basically means that Adonai means that He's the Lord. He owns it all. He's master of it all. Hear, O Israel, Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And as I already spoke of Jehovah and where that term came from, it's the eternally self-existent one. So in Exodus 3 and verse 14, when God is talking to Moses, and Moses wants to see a vision of God, and so he hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. He makes His presence to pass before him while he's proclaiming His name. And he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. He says, I'm the self-existent one. I'm the eternal one. Jehovah Jireh, Genesis 22, Abraham is about to offer up Isaac, and as they're going up the mountain and the wood is on Isaac's back and they're going to build an altar, Isaac asks a normal question because they're going to worship. And by the way, this is the first use of the word worship in the Bible is in Genesis 22. And the first meaning of the word determines its true impact for the rest of Scripture. So here they are going up to, it says, to worship the Lord. And Abraham and Isaac leave all the servants behind. They're going up the mountain. Isaac has the wood on his back. And Abraham is going up to offer to God what is dearest to him. Now, we know from the New Testament that Abraham believed that God was going to raise Isaac up from the dead. He had that much faith in God. He had that much faith to believe that Isaac was the chosen seed because God had told him. So he doesn't understand why he's having to kill Isaac, but he's willing to do it. But he believes God's going to raise him up from the dead. And we're told that in Hebrews 11, so we know that's true. But Isaac asked a question because they have the wood for the altar. They're obviously going to find some rocks to build the altar with. But he says, but Dad, where's the sacrifice? And Abram's reply was, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord provides, the Lord will provide. And that's that is what happened. And sure enough, a ram was in the thicket and they sacrificed that instead of Isaac. And so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. Then you get Jehovah Rophe, which is a God. God names himself this. This is when Moses and the children of Israel, they're thirsty, kind of like I am at the moment. And they come up to basically an oasis and they start trying to drink the water and it's terrible. It's bitter. It's foul. So Moses takes basically a stick or a branch that he finds and he casts it in and the waters and he prays and the waters are made sweet. And so at that time, God reveals himself as I am the Lord who heals. He healed the water from its bitterness. And then there's Jehovah Nissi, which literally means the Lord is my banner or the Lord is my flag of victory, as it were. Exodus 17:15. This is where Moses is. The children of Israel are battling the Amalekites. And as long as Moses was praying, the Israelites are winning. Every time he get tired and he drop his hands and he quit praying, then the Amalekites would start winning. So finally, Aaron gets on one side, Hur gets on the other. They hold Moses' hands up and they all three pray and Israel wins the day. And so God is the standard. In other words, if God's not in the battle, you're going to lose. And so it means the Lord is our banner or the Lord is my victory. And of course, after that, the Bible tells us that Moses built an altar and called it the Lord is my banner. If you got any victories, give the credit to the Lord. And then there's Jehovah Makedesh. This is one I'm thankful for because it means the Lord who sanctifies. I can't, just like I can't earn my salvation, I really can't effect my own sanctification. It is a work of the grace of God in my heart to make me more like Jesus every day. And as long as we are using that grace, then the Lord makes us more like Jesus. And that's why it says in Leviticus 27, the Lord who makes you holy. I'm glad he does that because I couldn't do it for myself. And then Jehovah Shalom, which just simply means the Lord is my peace. And in Judges, we have a nation that had not kept God's law. And now Gideon is the judge over Israel. And he went to offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And he wanted to know, you know, if the sacrifice was going to be accepted, and an angel touches it and it was consumed by fire, and Gideon was frightened because he had met the angel of the Lord, which is a what's called a theophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And Gideon was frightened. He says, but the Lord says, peace, do not be afraid. You're not going to die. And Gideon's reply was Jehovah Shalom. In other words, he was scared he was going to die because he just met the King of Glory and a theophany. And basically Christ says, you know, peace. So the Lord, peace. And then Jehovah Rohi, Psalm 23:1, you know this one. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He guides you, he feeds you, he protects you, he gives mercy for you. And this is true for us as well. Revelation 7, for the Lamb at the center of their throne will be his shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living waters, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Then you have Jehovah Tzidkenu, means the Lord, our righteousness. And Jeremiah 23 says, the days are coming when I'll raise up David, a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do that which is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he'll be called, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. And then you have the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah Elohei Yisrael. Psalm 59:5, O Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, rouse you to punish all the nations, show no mercy to the wicked traitors. And then I love this one, Jehovah Shammah simply means the Lord is there. And so in Ezekiel, he was measuring this picture of a heavenly city. And he says the distance all around it would be 18,000 cubits. And the name of that city from that time on will be the Lord is there. What a cool name when we get to see the heavenly city after this life. It won't be, the name of any township or borough you've ever heard. The name of that place will just be the Lord is there. What a cool name. Yahweh Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. He is holy, holy, holy Lord God. Lord, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. So He's the Lord of hosts, which means He's the Lord over all the hosts of heaven. And then Kadosh Yisrael means the Holy One of Israel. He's referred to this in Isaiah 1, where it says, they have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. So it's a God who is morally perfect. And then here's two you probably haven't heard before, or might not be aware of. Atik Yomin means the Ancient of Days. And we read this in Daniel 7 and 9, when he says, in my vision at night I looked, and there was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into His presence. And we see that same Ancient of Days in Revelation chapter 1. And then, so these are all the different names of God. What good does it do to know you all those things? I want to encourage you to, and you can print out the PDF of this sermon off of the internet when it's posted. But you should keep a list of the names of God, or start recording your own list for the names. And if you have Wilmington's Study Guide to the Bible, I think it shows a list of all the names for Jesus Christ in the Bible. Keep those, because when you pray, you may want to call on a certain name of God. And because using that name helps you remember what God's character is. It shows you. And this is what he's saying here. He says, I will set him on high because he has known my name. But as you see, God has a lot of names. If you want to be delivered and you want to be honored, then learn how to pray the names of God. Now, God has promised to us here in Psalm 91 is very personal. Look very quickly at verse 14. It says, therefore I will deliver. He set his love on me. Therefore will I deliver. I will set him on high. He has known my name. He shall call upon me. I will be with him. I will answer him. I will deliver him. With long life will I satisfy him. So over and over again, this is very personal, because this is God speaking and he's making it personal. But I also want you to notice there's kind of a progression here. There's kind of a progressive promise. It starts with, I will deliver him, and then it moves to, I will set him on high, and it moves from there to, I will answer him, and then it moves from there to, I will deliver and honor him, which is a little different than just the first one that says, I'll deliver him. Now he's adding honor to it. Then I'll satisfy him with long life, and finally he ends with, I'll show him my salvation. So let's look very quickly at these promises. When it says, I will deliver him, the word deliver here means to help him escape from evil, whether that's evil consequences or evil people or just evil itself. And we see instances of it, for example, in Psalm 91, verse 13, right before these promises, he says, thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under the foot. And you may remember from last time, there's four enemies here, okay? There's the old lion. This is the lion that comes and goes out and roars and scares the gazelles into running. And then the young lions are waiting in the bushes for this. So this is like a surprise and fear. Surprises in life scare us sometimes. It's when you suddenly lose your job. It's when you're sitting in a doctor's office thinking you're perfectly healthy, and they say, well, we think you have MS or cancer. And that's a surprise, and it's scary when that kind of thing happens. And then there's the idea of the serpent, meaning that he's poisonous and he's hidden. This is like the hidden danger you don't see coming, and it springs up and it poisons its victim, and it it goes through very small puncture wounds. This is maybe the damage that comes to your family because they watch something they shouldn't have, and it uses those small holes in the eyes and the ears to make that point. And then it talks about the young lion, which these are hidden until the right time, and then they're voracious, and Satan's purpose is to destroy us and devour us, and the only way we can be safe is to be in the refuge of Jesus Christ. And then he talks about the dragon. Of course, this is a great picture in Scripture of Satan. And while it is the most formidable of all of those enemies, it can also be trampled by those that hold on to the Word of God. So he says, I'll deliver him. Then he says, I'll set him on high, which means, and a good translation of this would be, I will securely exalt him. You got to think what it means to be on high. It means, first of all, it's a place of honor. So God honors us. But it also means that when he says, I'll set him on high, this is a picture of the fact that being on top of a hill or on top of the mountain gave you the military advantage back in these days. You could see the enemy coming. You could see him coming from a long way off. You had an extended perspective. You had an expanded view. It was a place of safety. You know, one of the things I worry about our younger generations coming up is I worry about how much screen time they spend, okay? And how little time they look out at the window when you're in the car and see the scenery as you're going down through the country, or how little a lot of kids today are growing up where they're in school all day long, they come home, they're on their computers all evening long, and then they're watching TV. And they never go outside. In fact, it's kind of interesting. Just statistically, did you know that 3 out of every 4 adults were some kind of assistance to see? And what's interesting is that initially they thought it was because the light wasn't striking the retina at the right place, and it was because of a distortion in the lens. And you have to provide a if you're nearsighted, you have to have what's called a negative lens, and if you're farsighted, you have to have a positive lens to get that focal point to hit the back of your retina just right. And that the problem was the lens, and so we've got laser surgeries for things like that. But it turns out your eyeball has 6 muscles that were designed by God to be able to contract. 2 of them squeeze the eyeball from the outside so that it gets longer, like an egg, or it gets rounder, like a ping pong ball. And the others can move the eye in whatever direction you're looking. The interesting thing is that when we spend all of our time looking at things close to us, like TV screens and other screens, what happens? The eyes that help us see off to the mountains get rigid, and they don't work as much anymore. And it's like any muscle. If you overexercise one muscle, so if you see guys that go to the gym a lot, their arms never hang perfectly straight. They hang at a little bit of an angle, and it takes a little extra effort to actually straighten the arm because you shorten the bicep, and the bicep kind of keeps your arm curled all the time. This happens to the eye muscles as well. And interesting enough, Scripture tells us to lift up our eyes, you know, take it off of the phones and the tablets, and quit thinking you have to be connected every moment of the day. You ought to disconnect from electronics once in a while and connect to God. And Psalm 121 says this: I lift up my eyes, and you'll notice in King James it says, I lift up my eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. But in Hebrew, it starts with a statement and then ask a question. It says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, and then he says, from where does my help come? Or where does my help come from, is the question he asks. My help is from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. I just think in general that we need to fix our spiritual vision by getting it off of what's going on in this world all the time and putting our eyes on the Lord some every day. And in terms of your physical vision, there are doctors now saying if you would just spend the first 40 minutes of every day outside looking at things afar off and getting natural sunlight, your vision could drastically improve. But what we do is you get these and you become a little more dependent, and you go back and they give you another prescription that's a little different. And my prescription keeps changing. Funny thing is, the last few months, changing my diet, my vision's actually gotten better. I can't drive with these on anymore like I used to because they drive me nuts. I'm better without them. So, it's something I need to make more an effort at. But the thing is, we have to really when he says set them on high, what's one of the things that happened? You get these most beautiful views when you're up high. You're standing on the rim of Paladur Canyon. You've got a beautiful panoramic view. You're standing on top of one of the mountains out in Colorado. You have an awesome view. Our view improves as we get up higher. Now, look what else he says. He says, I'll answer him. But God's answers are dependent on our prayers. He waits to answer until we call. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. James 4:2, you lust and you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not. Why? Because you ask not. We have to ask first. And then he says, I'll deliver and honor him. So the first one was just, I'll deliver him. But this time he's adding something. He says, I'll honor him. Now think about this for just a minute. We're supposed to honor God. How weird is it that God would ever honor us? And that's what he says. He says, I'm going to deliver you in such a way that you're going to be lifted up, you're going to be exalted, that people are going to see that my blessing is on you. Now, why would God honor us? It's not so we can take the credit, not so people can look at us, but so that we have an opportunity to give God all the credit for whatever happened. But he wants to bless us in such a way that somebody can say, I think God's hand's on that guy. He seems to prosper at whatever he does. He seems to be delivered. He seems God is showing him favor. There's something going on there. That's not the rule for God to honor people. It's the exception. David prayed in Psalm 69:29. I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. He wants to deliver us so he gets the glory. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 2, God says, you know, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering? And then he says this. He says, be it far from me, for them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So God honors people, but who's he honor? The people that honor him. It's a mutual thing. He will honor us when we honor him. I don't think you have to be perfect. I don't think that you have to, because you're not going to be. I just think that when you honor the Lord, he loves to bless those who honor him. He loves to bless those that glorify him. And then he says, I'll satisfy him with long life. I think this is a pretty cool promise. In Psalm 91:16:8, with long life I will satisfy him. Now, there's several promises for long life in Scripture, right? Exodus 20:12, honor your father and mother. So all of you here have mom and dad with you here. Listen up. Honor your father and mother so that your days can be long on the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. I've had a number of people in my family, I think, must have done this because they lived well into their 90s. And in one case, I had a great aunt that lived to be 102. You know, you have to wonder how Aunt Mandy honored her parents. And Jack McClung honored his parents. I look at people like that. So honor your parents. And then Deuteronomy 30 says, by loving Yahweh your God, by listening to his voice, and by clinging to him, for he is your life and the length of days in order for you to live on the land that Yahweh swore to your ancestors. So in other words, God is our length of days. Psalm 21:4, the psalmist said, he asked life of thee, and thou gavest to them even length of days forever and ever. Proverbs 3 says, you know, not to forget God's commandments are the Father's counsel, because they are long life for you. And then he says, I'll show you my salvation. Now, this is an interesting phrase. It means two things, I think. One is, there is a sense in which we will all one day see that eschatological salvation of the Lord. Whatever your eschatology, we know that Christians wind up being in heaven forever in the presence of Jesus Christ. And what an awesome thing that is. That certainly is an idea of salvation, that we reach its ultimate conclusion in our living in all eternity with Jesus Christ. However, I think it's more than that. This word show, what he's really saying is, I will make him to drink deeply of my salvation. So we might translate this verse, I will make him to drink deeply of me so that he sees I am his Savior. What an awesome thing to just have a place in our life that God, all through our life, shows us again and again and again and again that he takes care of his own children. How many of you know that? How many of you can say that you've seen repeatedly through your life that God takes care of his own kids? He does that for me all the time. And I hope every now and then you just maybe put on your calendar or day timer or your Google calendar so your phone will remind you to do it, that you would just put an action item to take one day every so often and just spend some time being grateful to the Lord. I don't know if you do this, but it's easy to take those you love for granted. We take our wives for granted, even though they're the ones that make sure the meals are on the table and they're taking care of the kids and, you know, they're maintaining some order around the house. We take our husbands for granted when maybe he's bringing the living and he's paying the bills and you don't ever have to do that and you're wondering, you know, you don't always know financially where you're at, but he knows he takes care of stuff. Or you take your kids for granted and you forget to say thank you when they take out the trash, but you're grateful that they do it. You know, it doesn't hurt us every now and then to stop and just express our gratefulness and gratitude to one another and be grateful for the things someone does for us. And the same thing is true. I think we every now and then need to quit getting on our knees and asking God, God, I need this and this and this, and giving God our grocery list for our problems. And instead, we ought to get on our knees and just say, God, I just wanted to say I love you and thank you. And here's a list of some of the stuff I'm thanking you for. Because God likes to hear that, just like you like to hear it. You like to be appreciated. So does God. And we need to do that. And he says, we're going to have this lifetime of God showing us his deliverance, his salvation, his setting us up to honor us. He's going to show us a lifetime of his keeping his promises. Isn't it cool when you find somebody that makes promises and keeps them? A great thing. So I want to close by reading you a quote from probably my favorite author on the book of Psalms. His name is H.C. Leupold. Let me read you what he says. He says, the last promise calls for special comment. Long life is elsewhere in Scripture stressed as a blessing with which God loves to reward his own. A general rule is laid down. There will, of course, be occasional exceptions to this rule. Length of days is a good gift of God. It comes from the same Father who gives us many other gifts richly and abundantly. But the summarizing statement, and show him my salvation, makes this one gift stand out with particular clarity. Since salvation is a term of such breadth as to include every possible form of deliverance, physical and spiritual, the statement amounts to this. I will give my own true followers so many proofs of the help that I bestow upon them that the one fact that will impress them above all others is how wonderfully God can deliver in all needs of body and soul. That's a great thought to end on. That God can deliver and he can help in every single area of our life. So, just a real simple question to ask as Richard comes and leads us in a song is this one. We all want these promises, don't we? We'd like to have long life. We'd like to have God's deliverance. We'd like to be honored. We want all these promises, but there were two prerequisites, weren't there? And those two prerequisites were, do you have intimacy with the Lord? Have you set your heart on him to love him? And do you know his name? Are you intimate enough that you maybe have prayed some of those names in your prayer life, that you've gotten to appreciate who God is? Or could it honestly be said of us that we're a little bit like that church at Ephesus, where Jesus says of that church at Ephesus, I have somewhat to say against thee, because you have left your first love. So I want to invite you to join me at the altar and you tell God where you're at. Maybe you need to say, God, I've let things crowd out. I haven't prayed your name. I don't spend time thinking about your names. I know I love you, but quite frankly, on a day-to-day basis, I don't spend a lot of time telling you or appreciating you or loving you like I should. If that's you, or you've got any other need today, I want to invite you to join me at the altar and bring that to the Lord. Richard, you come. You may stand, please. All right, we have one special thing today. Micah, come on up here. Micah has invited Jesus Christ into his heart. Is that right?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And he's expressed a desire to follow the Lord in baptism. And that, of course, is by the authority of the church. So if you're in favor of Micah following the Lord in baptism, would you say glory?
Glory.
All right. And that was good enough. I want to ask if there's any opposed. So we'll schedule that baptism. Could be it'll be whenever he and his parents find it convenient, because I know they may want to have family members here for that. So we'll be letting you know. But I am thrilled. It excites me when a young man takes seriously not just the fact that he has Jesus in his heart, but to want to obey Christ's command for us to be baptized. And so you let Micah know today what an encouragement is. I think that the young people in this church are maybe the most powerful thing we have going for us. And I especially think they're going to be the power of the church going forward is the next generation. So as we dismiss, I want to ask, I'm going to ask David Russell to pray and not only bless our food, but also just pray for Micah, and that God will grant him a strong commitment to be a mighty man of God. So, David, would you dismiss us, please? And then we thank you for all of our guests. I saw some new guests. I can't wait to meet you. But we're all going to head back to the fellowship hall so we can have some time. And guests, you can go first in line. David, if you would, please, sir.
Thank you.